beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7. And good morning. You guys are a chatty bunch this morning. Yeah, well, praise the Lord. That's awesome. It's good to see. It means either you got a lot to argue about or you really do love each other. So, yeah, I love you too, Chris. Before we get started this morning, I have two things to bring up. One is a prayer request for Barb McDonald. She's been admitted to the hospital this morning. She has an infection that's running out of control, and so she was admitted to the ER. So let's just lift her up in prayer right now. Father, we come before you, thanking you, first of all, that Barbara's name is written in your book of life. So all the grace she needs, she finds in you, for you are sufficient for all things. We pray that you keep her mind and her heart at peace right now as she is in the hospital. And we pray, Father, for your healing touch to be upon her body. But whatever your will is, Father, we know that it is perfect. We pray for her comfort. And may we give her the encouragement, Lord, you call us to do, Lord, being brothers and sisters in Christ. So we pray your blessings upon her in Jesus' name. Amen. And the second announcement has to do with those who are going to Peru. If you are planning on going on a mission trip in Peru, would you please stand up? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All right. Yeah. Cool. You guys can be seated. We have a special message to you and to the congregation from John Bonner. I got this last night, so why don't we just give a listen.
Hello, Pastor Dennis. Hello, Calvary Chapel Arrowhead. We are so excited about seeing your team in just a few weeks. You know, we're building a new campus for the students of Calvary Chapel Bible College here in Peru, and your investment of time and energy will really go a long ways in getting our students equipped and sent out to do the work of the Lord here in South America. We have an idea of having you start on our library building. We need a lot of drywall done, especially on the ceiling, and so we can use drywallers, but we can also use carpenters and a lot of painters, also those who can help us with landscaping, laying tile, and pulling weeds and things like this. So there's lots of room for both men and women. We have your beds ready, and we look forward to your arrival in July. So thank you for praying about coming down. Lord willing, we'll see you in just a few weeks. God bless you.
I had planned to go in September to teach a class at the Bible College, but they've asked me to come down in July also to teach the book of Ephesians to their Spanish-speaking students, which will be quite a miracle since I don't speak Spanish. But I'm looking forward to making the trip. I'll be getting down there a few days before the team does, and I'll be leaving a few days earlier than the team leaves. So we appreciate your prayers. If you feel led to help support that endeavor of the team going there, you can give. Just make sure you mark your offerings for Peru so that we don't just put it into the general fund. And we're looking forward to it. It's going to happen in July. I can't remember exact dates, but sometime in July. Today is one of those days when I don't know what day it is. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling before, right? No, well, that's for me. I just know that I'm here, I'm standing up, and I need to talk. Okay, wonderful. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to the book of 1 Kings chapter 11. That's where we're going to get started today, 1 Kings chapter 11. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless it to the nourishment of our souls. We are comforting one another with the words of your Son's return. And we believe, Lord God, it's imminent. Only you know the day and the hour. But you tell us to watch for the seasons. And we're looking at the seasons. And it sure seems, Lord God, that the time is ripe. So please give us instruction from your word. Help it to guide and direct our thoughts and direct our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Last week we talked about the war of Gog and Magog, and we talked about the nation of Israel and how it plays a key role in prophecy. And we've also talked about the very, very real and true statements of Jesus saying that he will come again, that he is coming back. Jerusalem has quite a reputation, does it not? Right? We're all familiar with Jerusalem. There was a couple that decided to go to Jerusalem for a sightseeing tour. And the wife's mother went along with them on this tour. And as they were walking up the Temple Mount, the mother-in-law had a heart attack. And they rushed her to the hospital, and she didn't survive. She passed away. They were kind of, and it was like so sudden, and they were just struck with all of this. They didn't really know what to do. The head of the hospital came and spoke to the husband and said, you got to make a decision here about what you want to do with the body. Do you want to have it buried here, or do you want to take it home, to the United States? And he said, what's the cost of burial if we bury her here? And he said, it's about $500. Okay, well, what about if we take her home? He said, that'll probably run around $10,000. He says, let me think about that. So he went home, talked with his wife, and thought about it. He came back the next day, and she said, have you decided what you want to do? He says, yeah, I think we're going to ship her home. He says, that's quite an expense. He goes, yeah, it's going to be kind of tough coming up with the money, but I really think that's the best thing to do. And the lady says, may I ask, why would you want to pay $10,000 instead of the $500? He says, I gave it some thought. And, there's a rumor going around that a man died and was buried here, and 3 days later he came back to life, and I just can't take that chance. Well, that's a nice laugh. Yeah. Wah, wah. All right. I don't often tell one that's worth repeating, but I hope that is. Just in time for Mother's Day too, right? Jerusalem plays a very significant role in biblical prophecy. A Midrash is an ancient commentary on parts of Scripture, Hebrew Scripture. And written in a particular Midrash are these words. Earth was considered the center of the universe. The Holy Land was the center of the earth. Jerusalem was the center of the Holy Land. The temple was the center of Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies was the center of the temple. The ark with its mercy seat of God was the center of the Holy of Holies. God, therefore, is at the center of centers. Joe Rosenberg put it this way, a little more succinctly. Israel is the epicenter of the world. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Israel. And the Temple Mount is the epicenter of Jerusalem. Today we look at two things. The center of Israel, which is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem, which is the Temple Mount. And we're starting at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. To just lay the foundation of why these two places are causing so much friction in our world today and what role they play in prophecy. In 1 Kings chapter 11, God is speaking to Solomon. He says, "For the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son." He's talking about the inevitable division of Israel into two countries. A civil war is getting ready to occur. He said, "And even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David." And here's the phrase that I want you to pay attention to. "For the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city." Okay? Then pop down to verse 36, same chapter. And he reiterates, "And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." Now that phrase, "to put my name," means something. I mean, what does it mean when you put your name on something? It's yours, right? You know, you go to work, you bring that tuna casserole that you had the night before, and you put your name on your, you know, little, I was going to say petri dish, but that's where you experience bacteria, isn't it? Your Tupperware. And then you put it inside the refrigerator, and everybody knows what that means, right? That means if you eat it and it's not yours, you know who to thank afterwards. Right. It means it's yours. This is the city, God is saying, that is my special possession. It's where I make myself known and where my presence will dwell. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles 6. And look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Notice what he said. "I have chosen" what? "Jerusalem to put my name there. This city is mine." All right, now turn over to chapter 12 and look at verse 13. Second Chronicles 12, verse 13. "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there." You see a pattern developing here? Okay, now let's go to the book of Psalms, and we're going to start at Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. And we see that there is a synonym for Jerusalem, which is the name Zion. Zion. Okay? Psalm 48, 1. Psalm 48, 1. A song. "A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." How many of you are singing that in your head from the old days of Calvary, right? "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Okay, I won't finish the song. I don't want you to get up and leave. Psalm 78, verses 67 and 68. Psalm 78:67 says he, that's God, rejected Joseph's descendants. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose instead the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. Mount Zion is Jerusalem, okay? And God chose it. Then verse 69, and there he built his sanctuary as high as the heavens, as solid as and enduring as the earth. Okay, one final place, Psalm 87, verse 2. Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of what? Zion, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So what is he saying here? The Jews are the chosen people. Israel is the chosen land. Jerusalem, the chosen city. And it would seem that this is embedded into many of a Jew's heart. It's the longing for Jerusalem. Okay? I've seen many movies and plays about the Holocaust and Nazi Germany and World War II. And there's a common expression heard in many of these movies and plays, and you've probably have heard it too. Next year in Jerusalem. How many of you have heard that before? Next year in Jerusalem, right? Jews of all backgrounds are familiar with that phrase, next year in Jerusalem. One blogger wrote, it's an expression born of the diaspora. It's an expression of spiritual hope. That Jews would return to the land of Israel, that Jerusalem be rebuilt spiritually as the spiritual center of the world with the holy temple and the manifest presence of God on earth at its center. That's the feeling and the emotion about this city, Jerusalem. Matter of fact, that statement, next year in Jerusalem, began to be said at the end of every Passover Seder and the conclusion of the service of Yom Kippur from the 1200s. That's when it first comes out in Jewish literature. The heart of this cry is echoed in Psalm 137 when David says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. You get the idea here that there is something about this place that's different. I mean, I was born in Tawa City, Michigan, but I have no memory of it, number one, and number two, I really don't have any desire to go figure it out, all right? My ancestors come from the lands of Ireland and Scotland, and being Celts, they probably worshipped at Stonehenge, but there really isn't any desire in me to go back to the land of Stonehenge and the Blarney Stone, okay? But for the Jew, Jerusalem is something special. On the fourth day of the Six-Day War in June of 1967, General Uzi Narkis, with seven brigades under his command, and was responsible for combating any possible Jordanian offensive against Israel. Jordan at that time was in control of Jerusalem. You guys remember we talked about this last week, about the Six-Day War, right? It was a preemptive strike by Israel and against Jordan, Syria, and Egypt because they knew that those countries were getting ready to attack Israel, so they wanted to knock them out ahead of time. Well, they get to the north of Israel and near into Jerusalem where Jordan is positioned, and Jordan does attack their army. It does send over some artillery. And that caused General Narkis to attack back and to drive them out. And he found himself in a position to take Jerusalem. That was never part of the battle plan. When the Six-Day War occurred, they had not planned to take Jerusalem. They had only planned to drive out the Arabs and to push them back. but this is like in the fourth day of the war, and it took a total of 27 hours just to get this whole army backed off. Now, there was a looming ceasefire after an emergency meeting at the United Nations. Moshe Dayan gave the order to Narkis to quickly capitalize on the opportunity to reunite the city before any ceasefire prevented this as an option. You guys can go on YouTube, by the way, and see the interview that he gave reporters about this particular event. They wanted to hurry up and take Jerusalem since they had the opportunity to do it before the United Nations to tell them to back off. So under his direction, the old city was taken and Jerusalem was reunified under Israeli control. And from his viewpoint, this liberation completed a campaign that he had begun 19 years earlier during the liberation of Israel. In other words, the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And they felt like he had failed because they should have taken Jerusalem then, but they did not. This is what he said when he was standing at the Western Wall, the moment he realized that Jerusalem and the Temple Mount was in Israel's total control. He said, "The wall was before us, and I trembled. There it was, as I had known it, immense, mighty in all its splendor. Overcome, I bowed my head in silence." Deep, deep in the heart of Israelis and Jews is this love for Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Now, it's important to know in our day and time that it isn't just the Jews that love and lay claim to Jerusalem. Israelis and Palestinians both claim Jerusalem as their capital. You've probably heard Benjamin Netanyahu say many times that Jerusalem is our eternal capital. Eternal meaning forever, all right? Our capital forever. And they have all of their government offices and services in Jerusalem. Like if you go down to downtown Phoenix, you know, Phoenix is the capital of Arizona, and you will see the Capitol building, and you'll see the State Department of Education, the State Department of Motor Vehicles. There's a long line waiting outside on the sidewalk and going down the street. You'll see all of the State Department buildings, and they have all of their State Department buildings in Jerusalem. The only thing that's not there are the embassies of other nations. The embassies of other nations are based in Tel Aviv because the nations recognize Tel Aviv as the capital and not Jerusalem. If they were to recognize Jerusalem as the capital, all hell would break loose. Okay. And so for that fact, they do not. Now, we do have some presidential candidates who are saying that the first thing that they will do if they become president is move the embassy to Jerusalem. And boy, won't that spark a few events, right? The Palestinians claim Jerusalem as their capital also. The Palestinians see it as a seat of power, but neither group is recognized internationally. Let me read to you a quote from an article that I found in the Palestine-Israeli Journal. This is dated dated in 1995. And the author is Zayed Abu Amir, The Significance of Jerusalem, a Muslim Perspective. The current Israeli occupation of Jerusalem since 1967 is viewed by Palestinians and Muslims as being equal in magnitude to the Crusades. Okay? Y'all know how they feel about the Crusades, right? All right. By occupying Palestine, the modern Crusaders have earned the enmity of all Arabs. By seizing Jerusalem, that of all Muslims. Are the modern Crusaders bent on forcing history to repeat itself? That's a reference to Saladin when he came and liberated Jerusalem back in the 600s. Now, on a leaflet issued by the Islamic resistance movement, Hamas, he defines the status of Jerusalem and Palestine for Muslims in the following way. Is there a spot after Mecca and Medina over which Muslims' hearts hover more than Jerusalem? The prayers on the land of the Al-Aqsa Mosque equals 500 prayers elsewhere except for the two holy mosques. Jerusalem is the cradle of religions and the shelter of prophets. The nocturnal journey, and that's referring to the legend of Muhammad flying from Mecca to Jerusalem on a winged horse, okay? The nocturnal journey was a blessing from God to the land of Palestine. This journey did not take place to any other capital or city in the world, but only to Jerusalem in order to make it the sister of Mecca in history and in order for the Muslims to know that the concession of Jerusalem is just like conceding Mecca and Medina. Okay? Now, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, which is the centerpiece on the Temple Mount, you know, it's that building with a big gold dome at the top. Inside in the center of that is the rock that they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven from. And that's built over that. And therefore, that place is a very, very holy, sacred place for them as well. So when you hear the news about the tensions between the Jews and the Arabs over this, it will help you if you can understand it a little bit from their perspective also. Okay? This writer said later on in the article that no political solution for peace in the Mideast without there will be no political solution for peace in the Mideast without solving the Jerusalem issue. The world will try and solve that issue, by the way, when it gathers together to march on Jerusalem in the war of Gog and Magog, and they're going to be radically turned back. But there also will be someone who's going to come on the scene and is going to bring on a radical solution and is going to be able to sell it to everybody. We know that from our scriptures is known as the Antichrist, but that word anti doesn't mean just against Christ, but it means instead of Christ, instead of the real Christ, okay? So that brings us to the center of Jerusalem, which is the, guys awake? Temple Mount, all right? The Temple Mount is the historic site of two Jewish temples. The original temple was built by Solomon back in 957 BC. That was 3 years before I was born. And was destroyed some 471 years later by Nebuchadnezzar in 486 BC. Then it was rebuilt by Ezra in 353 BC. Now, Herod, in Jesus' time, launched a temple improvement program, and it was working on that temple for 46 years. When in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus destroyed the temple and dispersed the Jews. Okay, now since 70 AD, some 1900 years later, there stands no temple there. And what is there is that Dome of the Rock Mosque, and that was built in 691 AD. That's 1325 years ago. Okay, now that's just to give you a little bit of historical background. And just like you did when you were in history class in high school and in junior high, you're looking at me with glazed eyes, as if it has absolutely no meaning to you whatsoever. All right. The point is that the New Testament presupposes that there is a temple in Jerusalem in the last days, but there isn't one today, okay? Matthew 24, 15 and 16. You guys can turn there. That would be good for you. Get the blood flowing again. Okay. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. And again, context is everything. The disciples have asked Jesus, what are the signs of your coming? When will we know that you will be returning again? And one of the signs is this, in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Now, he's quoting a scripture written by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 11:31, which was prophesied 600 years before Christ. I keep emphasizing all these dates for one reason. Peter talks to us about the sure word of prophecy, the sure word of prophecy. And he does that in the context of his own firsthand experience. He's saying, my own firsthand experience is inferior to the sure word of prophecy, the prophetic word of God. When God's word says something and it comes to pass, that is more certain than if I had seen it myself. Okay? And this whole teaching series is all about prophecy. It's all about the coming of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, like, one of these things are going to happen. He says, well, it's when the abomination of desolation happens. That's when you know these things are going to occur. Well, what in the world is the abomination of desolation? Now, I got a haircut here last week, and I came home, and that's the way my wife and my daughter looked at me. What in the world happened to your head? It looks like the abomination of desolation. I said, they just went there, and I paid him $50 to put my head into a meat grinder. Okay, just leave me alone. The abomination of desolation is an act of hate, and it's meant to disgrace, defile, and destroy the sacredness of a holy place. Okay, you get the idea? It's an act of hate meant to disgrace, defile, and destroy the sacredness of a holy place, and in this case, the Jewish temple. Had a preview of what this would look like back in 323 BC. No more dates, whatever. You guys heard the name Alexander the Great, right? Well, the guy that came after Alexander the Great was a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was an egomaniacal madman who believed he was the embodiment of the Greek god Zeus, and he demanded to be worshipped as Zeus. When Antiochus realized that the Jews in Israel were not going to acknowledge him as God, they were going to have none of it, he got mad, and he ordered the destruction of Jerusalem. And on a single day, in another date, 170 B.C., he looted the city, he had all the women raped, and he slaughtered 100,000 Jewish males. Okay? He entered the temple, he butchered a pig on the altar, he forced the priests to drink its blood and eat the raw pork, and then finally he smeared the remainder of the blood on the temple walls. That's an abomination of desolation. And apparently in the last days, it's going to happen again. Now, you can't have an abomination of desolation unless you have what? A temple. Exactly. This guy is going to do this in a third temple that will be built on the Temple Mount. And somehow, he is going to convince the Arab nations to allow this to be done. That's going to be no small feat, guys. All right? That's going to be, you know, even today, I was just reading press reports that came out of Israel today. 13 people were arrested on the Temple Mount simply for praying. It's against the law for anybody, Jews, not Muslims, but for Jews and Christians or anybody of any other religion to pray on the Temple Mount, okay? If you're caught, even there's even one guy that got arrested because he said a verse from the Torah, God help me, and he got arrested for that. So you can imagine if that's the sensitivity they have to it right now, what kind of reaction are they going to have when they said, hey, can we build a temple up here? All right. This guy is going to be charismatic. He's going to be persuasive. He's going to be intellectually impressive, and he's going to be very skilled at oration. He's going to capture the imagination and the attention of the entire world. Where others have failed, he will succeed. And his accomplishments will be so spectacular, so far-reaching, so unprecedented that many will hail him as the very Messiah. Now that's fascinating. Greg Laurie was speaking with an Israeli man about Messiah. And like it is with most Israelis, this man didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Greg asked him, who do you believe the Messiah will be? He said, I believe the Messiah will be a man of peace, and when he comes, he'll help us rebuild our temple, and he will bring a peace agreement. Okay? Sounds like he was listening to my sermon. Greg told him, well, you just described the Antichrist. call him what you like, he will be our Messiah. Well, I mean, if you don't believe in Christ, you could care less. You're Antichrist, Christ, you know, whatever. If this man will bring peace to our land and help us build that temple, he's our guy. I mean, we've been at this Middle peace agreement issue for over 70 years. And there's been very, very little progress. People are frustrated. They are weary and they're losing hope that there can be any type of solution. So it's perfectly understandable how the Jewish people living in their homeland long for peace. They've had war for generations, and they don't want war anymore. They're just trying to defend their borders and live normal lives without living in the shadow of threats, terrorism, and attacks on innocent civilians. So you can imagine how many Israelis will respond when a man comes along who seems to be able to actually get that done, to obtain a Middle East peace agreement where so many have failed before. And that's why he'll be thought of as the very Messiah of God. Now, our theology, our eschatology, our end-time beliefs tell us that this man will come probably right after the rapture occurs and will bring peace to the world, to Israel, for 3.5 years. And then 3.5 years after that, all hell will break loose. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the Thessalonians were all freaking out as a little church. They had heard the teachings that Jesus was going to come back again, and they were excited about that. But people in their congregation were dying. I mean, you think my sermons were long, okay? And they were worried. They were so worried that they had missed the second coming of Christ. And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians is teaching them, okay, the right viewpoint of all how all of these things are going to transpire. In verse 1 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, who do we know that as? The man of sin, the son of perdition. That is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that is the abomination of desolation, okay? That's an event that will happen. And Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And when you see that happen, guys, run. Run for the hills." Now today, Jews are allowed on the Temple Mount only in small numbers, and they have to go as tourists. If you get too many that go up there, they get real nervous real fast. Too many at one time causes riots and intifadas. You know what an intifada is? That's the Arabic word for uprising. That's when all of a sudden you start killing people in the streets. Even members of the government are not allowed on the Temple Mount. That's a law. The members of the Knesset, that's the that's the Israeli government, are not allowed to go on the Temple Mount simply because of what it represents as a leader of the nation going there. September 2000, Ariel Sharon, who was a Knesset member, he made a visit to the Temple Mount just to show that it was Israel's right to go up on the mount. It's our property. It's our here. You know, we can do what we want. And that started off an intifada that killed about 3,000 or 4,000 people. Jews and Palestinians alike. Worshiping, praying on the mount brings beatings and arrest. You cannot bring any type of religious article with you on the mount, like a Bible or a Torah or a prayer shawl. And you can be sure that if you got your Bible or your Torah on your iPhone, that you got somebody looking over your shoulder to see what it is you are looking at. And you're not allowed to pray, and that's a big issue right now. There are a lot of Jews going up there specifically to pray, specifically to push buttons, okay? Only they don't respond like they do here in the United States, where it goes on CNN and MSNBC, and all of a sudden we have, you know, a national discussion about this. You just get arrested and put in jail. Despite being the holiest site to Jews, the Temple Mount is administered by the Islamic Waqf. I'm not pronouncing it totally correctly, but it's pretty cute. It's a W-A-Q-F. And if you have a better pronunciation, just see me after the service, okay? This was part of Israel's peace treaty with Jordan. Moshe Dayan, when they took Jerusalem, instead of taking Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, they took the flag down off of the Temple Mount, and they gave it to this Islamic trust, the Waqf, to rule over it. And that was simply to keep peace, right? To stop the war, stop the fighting, and to give peace. A lot of people wondering, why in the world would you do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it wasn't time. It wasn't time. It wasn't time in the prophetic calendar for them to build their temple and that sort of a thing. It wasn't time. But it's coming close, okay? Now, just recently, matter of fact, this last week, there was a temple movement group that tried to sneak a goat up on the Temple Mount. Okay, and can you imagine why? Do you know what this is, right, for the Jewish people? This is Passover. Okay, and they were going to sacrifice the goat on the Temple Mount for Passover. Didn't quite make it. But there is a group that did do a Passover sacrifice on a hill overlooking the Temple Mount. I got a couple pictures for you. These are men, they are called the Kohenim, the Kohenim. All of these men, their last names are Kohen, which means that they are related somehow to the priestly line of Jews, to the Levites, okay? And they have been trained in Shivas to do temple ministry. The Temple Institute of Jerusalem has made over 60% of all of the necessary utensils and tools and materials needed for proper temple worship. They have built a whole temple complex to scale outside of Jerusalem, and they train them. They have the altar there, they have the laver, they have the table of showbread, they have the candelabra, they have the altar of incense, and the holy of holies. They have all of these things, and these guys are being trained and are ready in a moment's notice to go up on the mount and they say it would take about a year. If they were to rebuild the temple, it would take about a year. Now, I want you to notice their hands. Are you looking at their hands? Do you see anything familiar with their gesture? Anything familiar? Live long and prosper, right? Bunch of Trekkies. That's the Shema, you guys. That's the Shema. The priests of the Old Testament would do this, and they would say over the congregation, "The Lord our God is one God." Okay? Now, it's true, Leonard Nimoy took that hand gesture from his Jewish background and brought it on to the movie screens and the TV screens and Star Trek. But here they are getting ready to worship. I think the next picture I have is, this is the a model built to scale of the altar where they will sacrifice or do sacrifices. And there are pictures that I did not bring because it wouldn't be appropriate of them actually taking a paschal lamb and slitting its throat and draining its blood and then skinning it and then roasting its body. That's part of the worship service. Reported on the Arvetz Shiva website, it says, 4 days before Passover, the day the Bible commands Israel to bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, a group of Kohenim members of the Jewish priestly class who were trained by Temple Institute, sacrificed a lamb on Mount Scopus overlooking the site of the temple. The Kohanim wore ritual clothes conforming to biblical requirements and were accompanied by music played on silver instruments specially made to serve in the Third Temple. The reenactment included all the steps required for the Passover sacrifice, checking the animals for blemishes, slaughtering it, collecting its blood, bringing it to the corner of a model altar built to scale, skinning the animal, and separating its inner parts and roasting it whole on a special Passover oven. All of the utensils used for the sacrifice were prepared by the Temple Institute. On another Jewish news website, it says, at a Passover sacrifice ceremony held Monday at the Beit Orat Yeshiva on the Mount of Olives, attended by some 400 people, several public figures expressed the hope that the Dome of the Rock Shrine and the Al-Aqsa Mosque should be soon removed from the Temple Mount. Far-right Jerusalem City Council member Aryeh King said he hopes that the Temple Mount would soon be free of what he termed the abomination currently at the site, while Rabbi Israel Ariel, head of the Temple Institute and a former Knesset candidate, said the event was preparation for when the Temple Mount would be flattened and cleaned and the temple rebuilt. Yehuda Etzion, the head of the organization Chai Vekayam, which means alive and existing, called his fellow Jews to the importance of holiness and to Israel's greater purpose in God. If you are stuck, listen to this quote, if you are stuck only on existence and abandon the higher calling, if the state is merely a land of refuge and not a land of purpose, what's the good of it? Rabbi Yisrael Ariel, the head of the Temple Institute, said this, the state of Israel can be only one thing, a state with a temple at its center. Otherwise, it is no different from any other state. All of today's troubles originate in the sin of abandoning the Temple Mount and the site of the Holy Temple. He argued that the temple and true worship were the only hope for Israel. The Holy Temple is the solution to all of our problems. He told his audience, diseases are a result of a sick heart. Idol worshipers are given a temple because they are sick. Give them substance and they will engage in that which is holy. Do you see the heart and the mind of many people in Israel today? They're just ready to build a temple. In the 80s, there was a move on to blow up the mosque, the Dome of the Rock. I mean, they were trying to get the explosives up there. Many times they tried, but they failed. And again, why? It's because it's not time. The time is not yet. The Bible teaches very definitely that in the last days there will be a temple. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Okay, in Revelation chapter 11, we're at the halfway point of the tribulation. Okay, it says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So John is told to measure the temple, which presupposes what? There is a temple, a functioning temple at this time. It says, I've already told you this. Okay, look at verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, that's a very interesting thing. The Temple Mount is like a 35-acre parcel. It's about 15 football fields, okay? That's a lot of space. There's a lot of room up there. if you measure it, and you measure, take the measurements that is actually in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44, it shows Ezekiel is given a measuring rod and he's measuring what the temple is, that it fits right next to, it could fit right next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque or the Rock of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and there's plenty of room for both of them to go. The problem is that a lot of people believe that the Dome of the Rock Mosque, where it has that rock that apparently Muhammad ascended to heaven from, that is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be put. So therefore, you can't build the temple on the mount unless you can build it over that spot. So therefore, you got to blow the mosque up and clear it out. But Dr. Asher Kaufman studied this whole issue for over 16 years. And in March of 83, in the issue of Biblical Archaeological Review, he declared that while the Mosque of Omar has been assumed to sit on the Holy of Holies, that's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the true location is actually 100 meters north. Now, I think I have another picture. Can you go back? No, I don't have any other picture. Oh, doggone it. All right. I had a picture that shows the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and it also shows this little gazebo-like structure, you know, and it's over a more of a flat stone, and that's the Stone of the Tablets. The Stone of the Tablets. Well, what do we know the tablets as? The Ten Commandments, right? It's also called the Stone of the Spirit. Okay, what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, the Mercy Seat, and the very presence of God. Okay. So it's not only logical, the site also is a little bit more historical. According to the Mishnah, which is a book of Jewish oral traditions, when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could look through the veil, through the door, and see the eastern gate directly before him. In 1970, they were doing excavations, and they confirmed that the original Eastern Gate is directly below the present Eastern Gate. And if you stand on the Dome of the Rock, or sorry, if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, the Eastern Gate is in plain view. So as you see in the little map above my head there, it'd be very easy to build the temple for the Jews and not even touch the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, this leads me to an article that was published in the Jerusalem Post in 2009. Can the Third Temple be built without destroying the Dome of the Rock? A new Jewish interfaith initiative launched last week argues that building the third Jewish temple in Jerusalem would not necessitate the destruction of the Dome of the Rock. God's Holy Mountain Vision Project hopes to diffuse religious strife by showing that Jews' end-of-days visions could harmoniously accommodate Islam's present architectural hegemony on the Temple Mount. The vision of religious shrines in peaceful proximity can transform the Temple Mount from a place of contention to its original sacred role as a place of worship shared by Jews, Muslims, and Christians. According to Islamic tradition, the Dome of the Rock, built in 691, marks the spot where Muhammad ascended to heaven. But according to Jewish tradition, Mount Moriah, now under the Dome of the Rock, is where the temple's Holy of Holies was situated. Until now, Jewish tradition has assumed that destruction of the Dome of the Rock was a precondition for the building of the third and last temple. However, now here, listen to this. An article that appeared in 2007 and in the Tehumin, it's an influential journal of Jewish law, a young scholar by the name of Frankel presented a different option. His main argument is that Jewish doctrine regarding the building of the temple emphasizes the role of a prophet. The prophet would have extraordinary authority, including the discretion to specify the temple's precise location, regardless of any diverging Jewish traditions. So if a prophet comes on the scene and says, you know, guys, you really don't need to worry about this Holy of Holies place, you know, we can just put the whole thing over here, then that would be acceptable. Wow. He says he considers the scenario of a holy revelation given to an authentic prophet that the temple be rebuilt on the current or an extended temple mount in peaceful proximity to the dome and other houses of prayer, such as the Al-Aqsa Mosque and nearby Christian shrines. However, both Muslims and Jews have expressed opposition to the initiative. Sheikh Abdullah Namar Darwish, founder of the Islamic movement in Israel, said it was pointless to talk about what would happen when the Mahdi, that's the Muslim equivalent of the Messiah, right? Remember we talked about that, would reveal himself. Now, don't go to sleep yet, guys. I know we're getting late, but hang in there. He says, why are we taking upon ourselves the responsibility to decide such things? He said in a telephone interview with the Jerusalem Post, even Jews believe that it is prohibited to rebuild the temple until the Messiah comes. So what is there to talk about? The Mahdi, the Islamic Messiah, will decide whether or not to rebuild the temple. Goes right in context with what this guy just said, that if a prophet arises, he can decide where to put the temple. It goes right in context with what Scripture says, that a man of peace will come, telling and allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple. The Mahdi will decide whether or not to rebuild the temple. If he decides it should be rebuilt, he says, I will go out to the Temple Mount and help carry the rocks. Now, in WorldNet Daily, there was an article that says, Muslim leader wants the temple rebuilt. Okay. Adan Akhtar, who uses the pen name Harun Yaha, was a controversial but highly influential Muslim intellectual and author of more than 65 million of his books in circulation worldwide. He recently met with three representatives from the reestablished Jewish Sanhedrin. Did you guys know that? That they have reformed the Jewish Sanhedrin, a group of 71 Orthodox rabbis and scholars, to discuss how religious Muslims, Jews, and Christians can work together. This is what he says. Out of a sense of collective responsibility for world peace, for all humanity, we have found it timely to call to the world and exclaim that there is a way out for all peoples. It is etched in a call to all humanity. We are the sons of one father, the descendants of Adam, and all humanity is but a single family. Peace among nations will be achieved through building the house of God, the temple, where all peoples will serve as foreseen by King Solomon in his prayers at the dedication of the first holy temple. Come, let us love and respect one another, and love and honor and hold our Heavenly Father in awe. Let us establish a house of prayer in His name in order to worship and serve Him together. For the sake of His great compassion, He surely does not want the blood of His creation spilled, but prefers love and peace among all mankind. We pray to the Almighty Creator that you hearken to our call, together, each according to his or her ability. We shall work towards the building of the house of prayer for all nations on the Temple Mount in peace and mutual understanding. Are you taking this in, guys? Are you hearing what's being said and what's being done in the day that you are alive? This is exciting stuff. Okay? This is exciting stuff. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to connect the dots between what Scripture says and what is actually happening in the world and see how they all fit together to the point that we're trying to draw, which is what? Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. All right. We have the signs of Christmas coming. What are we sure of? That the next event is Thanksgiving. The rapture of the church be taken away. What does it mean to us? Well, there's a lot of things it means, but this is the application and the reflection that I want to give. In the book of Psalms, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. right? You guys familiar with that? Psalm 122, 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, what's the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that prayer, you are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not see the peace until the Prince of Peace has come to reign there once more. The Bible says that we can hasten his coming. We can hasten it. Did you know that? You can hurry up the second coming of Christ. How do you do that? Go home and clean your house. Vacuum real quick, okay? You do that by following the Great Commission. Right? Go and make disciples of all nations. Reach the world for Jesus Christ. Teach the word of God that they might be established in the faith. Help mend the broken souls that come into our presence and disciple them, and then send them out to repeat the process. You'll see those signs as you walk out today. I know a lot of you now are going to walk out that way or that way, but if you walk down the hall, you'll see it. The question is, will you do it? Well, that's up to you and up to the Lord working through you and in you. My prayer is that you do. Let's all stand. Worship team, come on up. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son and ask you to please send revival to this little church right here. Move upon our hearts, Lord, to heed your admonitions from the Word to reach out to a lost world like we have never done before. We know the answer to our problems, the world's problems, America's problems. It's not a political one, it's not a military one, it's a spiritual one. More people need to hear about who Jesus is and what he promises. And not some vague, inclusive, whatever you want to believe is fine spirituality. We need to come back to you, the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his Son Christ to be born in the manger, to die on the cross, and to rise again from the dead. That's who we need to get back to. And your promise, Father, that if we will seek you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we will be found by you and we will be blessed. So I pray now, Lord God, that you fulfill your good purpose through us and through the good people standing here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said,